We are going to wrap up this series in Malachi this morning, so if you want to, go ahead and start flipping over there to Malachi chapter 3. I just want to remind you, especially if you're joining us online, I posted yesterday to the church's Facebook page a link to the online bulletin. When you get there, you can follow that link. It'll take you to all the texts that I'm going to try to cover today, give you the opportunity to take your own notes. You'll also be able to access a link that allows you to fill out a virtual guest card to let us know that you're with us online. And there's also a link to give if you would feel led to give to Hannah's Creek. I want to start by sharing with you a story that I read. It's a true story. In 1921, a couple left to go on a mission in what is now called Zaire, Africa, which was formerly the Belgian Congo. David and Svea Flood were Swedish missionaries that felt God leading them to Zaire. Once they were there, they partnered with another couple, the Ericsons. They were all serving together when they felt as if God was asking them to leave the mission post and go live within a remote area to take the gospel further. The name of the small village they wished to live was Indolora. Once they arrived at the village, the chief would not allow them to come in or live among them for fear that their gods would be unhappy with them. The four decided to live outside the village. Fortunately for them, the chief would allow a young boy to visit them twice a week to sell them chicken and eggs. Even though they continued to pray that God would open doors for them, the only opportunity that they were afforded was the young delivery boy. Svea would eventually come to the conclusion that if this was the only person from the village they could be allowed to have contact with, then she would win him for the Lord. She succeeded, and the boy was won for Jesus Christ. The four missionaries continued to suffer due to outbreaks of malaria and other sickness. This caused the Ericsons to return to the mission post and leave the Floods alone in the remote area. Svea became pregnant and eventually delivered a baby girl. However, due to recent fights with malaria and the toll the pregnancy and birth took on her body, Svea died only a couple weeks after giving birth. This pushed David to the breaking point. He returned to the mission post and left the little girl named Ina with the Ericsons and left the mission field and also left God. He told the Ericsons, "God ruined my life." The Ericsons too shortly died after the young Ina was left in the care of the two American missionaries. These missionaries changed her Swedish name to something more American, to Aggie. When Aggie was three, they all returned to the United States. They decided they would switch to pastoral work rather than mission work because they did not want to risk having the young girl taken from them due to all the possible confusion concerning guardianship. Aggie eventually grew and married a man named Dewey Hurst. Mr. Hurst went on to become the president of a Christian college in Seattle, Washington. Aggie was well aware of her Scandinavian heritage and was happy that there were many that shared her heritage there in Washington. One day, Aggie received a Swedish mission magazine in the mail but could not read it. However, there was one thing that grabbed her attention. There was a picture of a grave with a white cross and flag that the name Svea Flood was written on. Aggie hurried to take the magazine to someone that could interpret it for her. The interpreter summarized the story for us as follows. My volume and sound was good at the beginning, but now it's really like echoing. There was a picture on the grave with a white cross. It read Svea Flood. The interpreter summarized the story as follows. It was about missionaries who had come to Indolora long ago. The birth of a white baby, the death of a young mother, the one little African boy who had been led to Christ, and how, after the whites had all left, the boy had grown up and finally persuaded the chief to let him build a school in the village. The article said that gradually he won all his students to Christ. The children led their parents to Christ, and even the chief became a Christian. Today, there were 600 Christian believers in that one village. Aggie was eventually able to travel to Sweden, where she would meet her half-siblings and her father. She wanted to speak with her father, but the siblings told her not to mention anything of God because it threw him into a rage. Aggie met with her father. He apologized for giving her up. She told him about the story, and he returned to Christ. Eventually, Aggie even left the young African boy who won her mother had won for Jesus at a conference where he invited her to come back to Africa. She did, and there was greeted by many cheering villagers and knelt to pray at her mother's grave. It's an interesting story because it's a real story of a family that decided they would choose to follow Christ and go wherever he led them to go. And once they got there, the father because of the present situation, decided that he was going to leave Christ, going to leave God, because how can God really love us if all these things are happening to us, right? Now, if you'll recall, what we've been talking about in the book of Malachi, it's the same type of situation. The audience in the book of Malachi had the same concerns. If God really loves us, how can all this be happening? So the point of today's message, and this is the big idea, I want you to write this one down. If you don't remember anything else, this is what you need to remember. You need to take this with you. And in our situation in life right now, when things seem to be kind of messed up, make this the quote of the day. Often we focus on the present and forget that God is in control of the future. So here we go. Here's a group of people. They were focusing on the present, forgetting about the future. They felt that God had abandoned them. They felt that God had let them down. They felt that the people that were righteous were suffering. They felt that evil people were prospering. The bottom line is they weren't happy with God. Because of their situation, they begin to question God. They question his love for them. They question his faithfulness to them. And they question his justice. Now, in the beginning of the book, when we started this series, you'll remember that the first thing that God does is he reminds them that he does actually love them. That's how the book opens. I have loved you. And God points to their past to help them understand his love for them. And then he reminds them of the present. But when we get to the middle of the book, we find that God, once he lays this foundation of his love, he also points out to them their issues. He points out to them how their perception of the current situation has affected the way that they view him. And I think it's interesting, now that we get to the end of the book, we see God deal with the past, the present, and now today we get to God pointing them to the future. And when we dissect what's going on here, I think God makes, in my notes I have 5 assurances, but as I was reviewing it this morning, I think I actually have 6, but I might leave one off, so it might actually be 5. We'll see. But I want to just read the first 5 verses of chapter 3 to you, and this kind of lays the foundation with where we're going to go. So here we have these people. God has reminded them, I loved you. Here's where you're falling short. Your sacrifices are not acceptable. Your worship is flawed. You're withholding your best from me. Now, in the context of chapter 3, God reminds them again, you're withholding your tithes, you're not giving. But I already hit on giving, so I'm not going to do it again. And this is how chapter 3 starts. I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness. And the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord as in days gone by, as in former years. So I will come to you, put you on trial. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive the foreigners among you of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. So God's telling them, look, it seems like the wheels are falling off of the thing right now, and there's complete chaos. That's what it seems like. But there is coming a day when I'm going to make all things right, is basically what he's saying. The one that you're looking for, the one that you're longing for, he's going to come. This messenger, this Messiah that restores all things, he's coming. You know, last week in our leadership class, we had some discussions, and Jeff kind of brought this point up. You know, hey, tying it back to the sermon today, we need to remember that Jesus is coming. He came to fix all things. I said, Jeff, you're ruining the sermon for next week. That's where I'm going. So he was already there. Jeff was already there. But that's exactly what what God's telling his people. Jesus, without saying that name, Jesus is coming. So here's 5 assurances that we get from the rest of the text. The first assurance, and I would encourage you to write this down, is that God will act. God will act. If you skip down to verse 17, you'll find this statement. On the day when I act, says the Lord Almighty, they will be my treasured possession. See, for these people, God is reassuring them that there is a time coming when he is going to do something big. There's a time coming when he's going to do what they expect. Right? Their expectation was that this Messiah figure would come and restore all things. And God is reminding them, that's exactly what I'm going to do. That's exactly what's going to happen. The problem that they were experiencing, though, is they didn't understand why God wasn't acting in that exact moment. Right? How many of you can put yourselves in that position? Where you know, like in the back of your head, okay, I know God's going to do something, but why can't he just do it right now? Well, I've been there. Somebody else has been too. What they failed to realize, and I think what we should strive to realize, is that God acts in different ways. So first, he was acting, just not in the way that they wanted him to. You think about the situation that they had been in. He had delivered them from captivity. That's an action of God. Remember, 100 years ago, they were in Babylonian captivity. God had removed them from that captivity, brought them back to the place that he promised them. And now he was acting in the form of calling them to repentance. And remember, he's pointing out these things. This is how you're falling short. That's an action of God. When God calls us to repentance, he's acting on our behalf. So he was acting, just not in the way that they wanted him to. The second way I think we need to realize that God acts is sometimes he delays for the benefit of others. Right. So what did they want? They wanted him to come and judge everybody that oppressed them, make all things right. But God delays his final act of judgment because he is a patient, compassionate God. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." You may have heard it said that to do nothing is to do something. And maybe that's what God, it seemed like God was doing to them. He was doing nothing, but he was actually up to something. And I think the same is true for us. Sometimes we find ourselves in the same position as these people in Malachi, and we're crying out for God, just come and restore righteousness. Come and bring justice for your people. But we have to know that God is delaying so that others may come to know who he is. But rest assured, there's a final act coming. This act of judgment, the Bible says it's a time when the wheat will be separated from the chaff, or the sheep from the goats, the righteous from the unrighteous. And this leads us to the second assurance. So the first assurance is he will act. God will act. And the second assurance that we have is that at the final act of judgment, God knows and spares his people. That's an assurance. You know, it's really a Holy Spirit thing. I didn't talk to my dad about anything I was preaching about, but I love the fact that he sang the song Blessed Assurance. Because that's exactly what we're dealing with here. We're dealing with the assurance that at the act of final judgment, God spares his people. So if you look at 17, he said, "On that day when I act, says the Lord Almighty, they will be my treasured possession. I will spare them, just as a father has compassion and spares his son who serves him. And you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. But those who serve God... between those who serve God and those who do not." Malachi, if you back up to verse 16, you'll see this again. "Then those who feared the Lord talked with each other, and the Lord listened and heard. A scroll of remembrance was written in his presence concerning those who feared the Lord and honored his name." This is the idea of God keeping a written record. You can see that occasionally in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, it's very prominent. You'll read about names written in the Lamb's Book of Life in Revelation. Now, this is interesting that the Bible uses this kind of language, because in the ancient world, this was a common practice for municipalities, for cities. They would keep a written roll of its citizens. Now, there's a huge distinction, a huge difference. In those ancient cities, The names of all the citizens were listed, but when they died, they would scratch out the name or chisel out the name if it was on stone. But the Bible is the direct opposite of that. When those people that are followers of Christ die, their names are not removed from the book, they're remembered in the book. And that's the imagery that Malachi is portraying to these people, God through Malachi, that I have a written record of those faithful people, and it'll never be etched out. And Isaiah 49:16 is one of the most powerful verses, I think, in all of the Old Testament. It says, "See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands." We can be assured and know that even when there may be times in our present situation that it feels as if God has forgotten us, He hasn't. Our names are written down and recorded, never to be etched out. Revelation chapter 21, which I think I saw his song list. I'm not sure, but I think he's singing Revelation song later, or the group is. Revelation chapter 21, verses 3 through 4, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and He will dwell with them. They will be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away.'" You want to talk about a new world order? That's the new world order that I'm looking forward to. Here's the third assurance. There's a time coming when we will be able to distinguish between the righteous and the wicked. You see, this is one of the areas that the people of God question in the book of Malachi. This is how they question God. And verse 15 says, "But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, and even when they put God to the test, they get away with it." See, this is their challenge to God. And what they're saying is, you don't even know the difference between the righteous and the evil God. But when you get to verse 18 that we just read, he's reassuring them now, not only will I know the difference, do I know the difference, but he says, you will again see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked. You know, what I've learned through seminary and as I've learned a new way to study through seminary and after seminary is that the people of God have a tendency to quickly forget about the past and dismiss the future. You know, in the mental health world, when a lot of people are going through counseling and therapy, there's this idea that's talked about living in the moment. You know, because living in the moment kind of helps you deal with your anxiety. You don't worry so much about the future. You don't dwell so much in the past. You just live in the moment. But the reality is there's a balance that has to be found, right? Because what happens sometimes when we live in the moment's not very pretty. The moment might not be very stable, right? And so when we look at God's people, when they lived in the moment, in the present reality, things went south for them fairly quickly. And God reminds them, look, it's okay to look to the past, but it's what you're looking to in the past that matters. Don't look to the bad things in the past, but look how I've overcome those things in the past. But he's also careful to point them to the future. You know, this is fascinating to me. On the way here this morning, the kids and Barbara didn't come because they're just not, they have allergies, but they were coughing. And I was like, man, people are going to give you bad looks if you go and start coughing. So I had the opportunity to listen to some music that I wanted to listen to, which is a rarity. And you'd be surprised the music that I listened to. It was actually Gospel Hymns by Randy Travis. You know, I was listening to the first four songs on the album, and it hit me. It's like, man, these old songs, a lot of these old songs are always talking about the future. They're always talking about heaven. They're, you know, farther along, we'll know all about it. Farther along, we'll understand why. I'll fly away. It's all looking to the future, right? Now, I think to some degree, for some of these modern songs, we've lost the capacity to long and look forward to that. We've kind of lost that a little bit. But the reality is, here's God's people, and they're falling into the same trap that their ancestors fell in. Think back to their ancestors. They were in captivity in Egypt. God delivers them from bondage. And as soon as they get into the wilderness, what do? They forget the fact that God delivered them, right? And they start to question, okay, maybe we should just go back. Maybe we should just give up. And they forgot the fact that God promised them a future, right? So there they were living in the moment, and things were unraveling. And here in Malachi, it's the exact same situation. People that had been delivered from captivity, right? Now they find themselves in a place where they're having to rebuild. They don't have everything the way that it used to be. Their temple's not as nice as it was. And all of a sudden, things are unraveling. And they're like, God, you must have abandoned us again. All the while, they're forgetting that he delivered them from real captivity. And he promised them a future. You know, I think when I reflect on my own life, there's a lot of times when I get caught up in the present reality, especially in the time that we live in now. If you think about the course of the last 2 years, more uncertainty, more change, more chaos than we've seen in a long, long time, in my lifetime, which is a lot shorter than some of yours. I understand that. And some of you may have lived through some very tough times, but right now times are tough. And here's what happens. If I'm not careful, I'm very quick to dismiss what God has done in the past and forget what he promises in the future. But here's why. Because it's difficult to see God move in the present. It is. It's difficult to see God move in the present. A lot of times, in order to see the hand of God, we have to reflect back. So it all comes down to perception, right? We too perceive that the wicked are prospering and that the righteous are suffering. That's how we look at life. But I came across this quote, and it's very powerful, from Mark Driscoll. And I actually used this on Barbara and the kids this week. For the non-Christian, this life is as close to heaven as it gets. Let that sink in. For the non-Christian, this life is as close to heaven as it gets. And for the Christian, this life is as close to hell as it gets. Now think about that for just a minute. For the non-Christian, this life is as close to heaven as it gets. And if I put myself in that position, that's not a very promising thing, because this life is difficult, pain, suffering. But now in our perspective as followers of Jesus, this life is as close to hell as it gets. Now I can live with that. And that leads us to the fourth and fifth assurance. And this is where some people in our world will give me some cross looks, but it's right here in Scripture. The fourth assurance is this: hell is reserved for the wicked. Malachi chapter 4, verse 1. Surely the day is coming. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and evildoer will be stubble. And the day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them. You know, earlier in the book we read about a purifying fire. This type of fire is different. This type of fire is not a purifying fire. Right? So hell is not a process that people go through to be purified. Hell is eternal damnation. It's suffering for people that choose that. It's reserved for the wicked. You know, both Malachi and Isaiah end their books by talking about eternity. And both Malachi and Isaiah implicate the reality of hell. In Isaiah chapter 66, verse 24, it says, "And they will go out and look on the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. The worms that eat them will not die. The fire that burns them will not be quenched. And they will be loathsome to all mankind." You see, a purifying fire is temporary. A purifying trial doesn't last forever, but the fire of hell is eternal, never to end. And this is what awaits those who are far from God. The judgment, God in his justice and mercy, even in righteousness, will sort these out. But the point I think that we need to grab a hold of, and maybe some of you are hearing this and you're like, wow, that's pretty harsh, preacher. Yeah, it's pretty harsh, but here's the promise. God is slow and patient, and he's delaying this because he wants to give you time. Those of you that are far from God, he wants to give you time to come to repentance, to follow after him so that you can experience the next assurance, heaven. So, for those of us that are not following Jesus, we could say that this life is as good as it gets. Or we could say it goes from bad to worse. But the opposite is true for those who are following Jesus. It just gets better from here. That's the fifth assurance. Heaven is reserved for the righteous. Chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. But for you who revere my name, the Sun of Righteousness will rise with healing in its rays, and you will go out and frolic like well-fed calves. And then you will trample on the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on that day when I act, says the Lord Almighty. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and the laws I gave him at Horeb for all Israel. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before the great and dreadful day the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to their parents, or else I will come and strike the land with total destruction. And those are the last words of the Old Testament. Think about how this book ends, because this is it. For 400 years, there's an absence of a prophetic voice in the nation of Israel. There's an absence of God speaking directly to his people through a prophet. And listen to the promise. See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. And think about how the New Testament opens. So here's what we need to understand. Heaven is reserved for the righteous. You know, I can remember as a kid, things have changed a little bit now, but I can remember as a kid, there were still a lot of people that had cattle and stuff out in the pasture. And my grandparents lived out in the country, so, you know, when we took that trek, it was pretty common in the springtime to see these calves out in the pasture and how these calves would just play. You know, this is the picture that Malachi gives. They're frolicking and playing like well-fed calves. And I was once asked to reflect on what heaven might be like in an article that I had to write. And this was the verse that I used. What's heaven like? I think heaven's a lot like a little calf running and frolicking out in the pasture in springtime. You know, that calf is experiencing being set free, right? It's not constricted any longer by the womb, but now it's born into this, you know, the warmth of spring, the sun shining, and they're just running and kicking up their heels. Maybe for you dog lovers, it's like, you know, that dog that you have that you put it in the kennel when you leave home, and when you come home, you open that door, and the dog is just running laps around the house, you know, as happy as can be. You know, here's the deal. Heaven is reserved for the righteous. Heaven is real. But our concepts of heaven may not be real, right? When we think of heaven, I think we should think of everything that this life was intended to be prior to sin. You know, from what I can gather, heaven will be a lot like the garden prior to sin. You know, because I've heard people say, well, I can't wait to get to heaven because then I won't have to work. Well, did you know that work was actually instituted in the garden prior to sin? So there's a pretty good chance we're going to work in heaven. The difference is what, though? Work isn't the issue. It's the toilsome labor that rarely produces what we want, right? That's the curse. You will labor in vain. Now, the reverse of that is we're still going to have work, but it's pleasurable. It's not toilsome. And this is what we have to look forward to. No more sickness, no more sin, no more disease, no more cancer, no more autoimmune diseases, no more stress, no anxiety, no broken relationships, but peace in the presence of God. Listen, if there is something that I think we should shift when it comes to our perspective, it's turn off the television, stop reading every article that they ever put out about COVID-19, put Facebook on pause for a while and read what the future holds according to the Bible. Remember, Paul encourages, whatever's pure, whatever's noble, whatever's true, focus on those things. So for those of us that faithfully follow Jesus, it just gets better. The good news is it doesn't get any worse than this. It doesn't get any worse than this. Oftentimes we focus on the present and forget that God is in control of the future. Malachi assures us that God will act. God knows and spares his people. A time is coming when we will be able to distinguish between the righteous and wicked. Hell is reserved for the wicked. Heaven is reserved for the righteous. And Jesus is coming again. I'm going to give you a personal story here to end this. Some of you have already asked me about my eye this morning. Barbara didn't hit me. That's what I told Easton. But that's not the truth. So, I think I learned a profound lesson about God and how he moves and acts. Several years ago, I had, on my left eye, I had this one little spot that came up on my eyelid, just the bottom eyelid right on the rim. And it was there just a little, like the point of a pin, for about a year and a half, maybe 2 years. Just a little white speck. Never thought anything of it. Until one morning I woke up, I went to the mirror, and I looked in the mirror, and that little white speck had now turned into a fairly large spot overnight. And then from that point on, it continued to grow and grow until it was actually in my vision. I was working in the hospital at that time. A lot of nurses said, it looks like a sty, no big deal. I went to the eye doctor. He says, I think it's a wart. Not a problem, but since it's in your vision, your line of sight, we'll remove that. And he scheduled the surgery, and it was about 6 months out, the surgery. About 3 or 4 days after I had the consult with the eye doctor, I got a call from the Richmond Eye Center. And it was the surgery scheduling lady. She said, hey, this is kind of weird for us, and Dr. Lee never does this, but he's had a cancellation in 2 weeks, and he wants to squeeze you in to get you taken care of earlier than 6 months. If that works for you, I said, yeah, that works just fine for me. So we go in to have the procedure done to remove the wart from the eye. The procedure went smooth. One of my close friends, Eric Hopkins, came up to pray with me before the surgery. And he said, you know, oftentimes nobody takes care of the preacher, so I'm going to take care of you today, which was great. Fast forward, surgery went well. Was recovering at home, ice on, ice off, ice, no problems. The phone rang. It was the Richmond Eye Center. I said, hello. They said, this is the Richmond Eye Center. We just want to give you the results of your lab work on your eye. I said, okay. And she said, it was cancer. And I said, all right, thanks. And she said, okay, we'll see you in your follow-up. And I hung up the phone, and Barbara said, well, what was that? I said, well, that was the eye center. And they said that spot was cancer. She's like, what kind? I said, I don't know. They just said it was cancer. So long story short, after all of this, it was just squamous cell, not that big of a deal. Long story short, I look back, and I see the handprint of God all over that. You know, what was supposed to be 6 months later was now 2 weeks. And it was taken care of. Not only that, when they got the results back, the margins were clean. Thank God I didn't have to go back and have anything, you know, extra taken out. You know, so how does that relate to my eye today? Well, I had another little spot taken off the other eye. Barbara didn't hit me. We don't know what the results are yet, but I'm hopeful that God's still in control. But see, even when we don't realize it in life, right at that moment when I heard that word, cancer, my heart kind of sank. I'll be honest with you. I was like, wow. At that point, I was 30 years old. 30 years old and I have skin cancer? But now looking back, I see, you know, God was moving the whole time. God was moving the whole time. So as you leave here this morning and from this day forward, take comfort in knowing that God has the final say. God has the final say. When the present seems to be falling apart and things just don't seem to be going the way that we think they need to go or they should be going, God's still in control. And remember that God is the God of eternity and the future is bright for those who love him. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your enduring love and your faithfulness to generations. Father, thank you for being sovereign, for remaining on your throne, and for giving us the promise of a future that looks much different than the present reality that surrounds us, a future that is restored, where we can experience peace with each other and peace with you, Father. God, you've given us some assurances here that we should cling to in times of doubt, in times of despair, even in times of distrust, God. Help us to cling to these assurances and know that you have the final say. And God, as we let these assurances sink into our very being, may we be people that aren't just waiting for heaven to become a reality, but that we make heaven a reality now for those that we encounter. And when we fall short, call us to repentance. Recreate in us a clean heart. Renew a steadfast spirit so that we can seek after you with everything that we do and everything that we believe. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.